Passage this morning from the Gospel of John. So if you turn with me in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses, the second half of verse 16 down through verse 27. John chapter 19, starting at verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. So when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we are reflecting on this, the most significant moment in human history, with the exception of the resurrection, Lord, may you drive deeply into our hearts your word and your gospel, and may you raise our eyes to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place of the skull. Here Jesus is depicted by John as carrying his own cross. Other Gospels will note that at some point the Romans will commandeer another man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Presumably because Jesus was so weakened by the physical trauma of the torture he'd experienced already, that someone else was needed to carry it the rest of the way. But John here wants to highlight the beginning here, particularly that Jesus is carrying his cross. He goes out carrying his cross to highlight the theological point here. He is the one who is bearing the weight of the cross. He is the one who is willingly subjecting himself for the sake of his sheep. He is the one who carries the weight. He's there of his own will, even as others are subjecting him to their will. And he carries the cross. They come to the place called the skull, a place with a name that almost seems to match its current function. Now, we don't know why it was called the place of the skull, whether it is because it was a common place of crucifixion, or whether more likely it just was a bare hill that kind of resembled a head, and so people called it the skull. But a fitting name indeed. Our word for Calvary is drawn from the Latin for this word, for skull. That's where we get our word Calvary, the place of the skull. And they take him to this bare, skull-like hill. And there, we're told in verse 18, they crucified him. As we noted last week, the horror of the incident, of what they are doing to him, is highlighted by just that bare statement. There, they crucified him. It heightens and obscures the horrific nature of what it means to be crucified. The upright had already been prepared, most likely. He was carrying the crossbeam, or at this point, Simon of Cyrene was carrying the crossbeam, and there he was laid on the ground with his arms spread out, where he would be affixed to the crossbeam. In crucifixion, they normally affix people's arms to the crossbeam with ropes or nails, as in this case. And then they would lift the condemned man up into place. Everyone would have known the horror of what it means to be crucified. A protracted and painful and humiliating death. A depiction of pure power of the one crucifying over the one crucified. What better helplessness is that we are able to do this to you, and there's nothing that you can do about it. All you other people around who are looking at this, see our power, that we can subject someone to such extreme pain, torture, and humiliation. We are the powerful, you are the powerless. We are the powerful, you are the humiliated one. There, they crucified him. And John notes simply, as other Gospels will reflect on more at length, that he is crucified between two others. He's even just relegated to being between others, numbered with the transgressors. He's relegated to the same fate as these other criminals and insurrectionists. But John wants to note by the placement of Jesus that he is between the others. That is, Jesus himself, in his decision to go to the cross, who is identifying himself with those who are being crucified around him, placing himself in their midst, in our midst. And we must always, I think, keep that note in the midst of them, at the center. The cross must always be at the center of our theology, of our worship, and indeed of our lives. He was crucified in the midst of them, with two others, one on either side. May Christ always, the crucified Christ, always be at the center. But we're told here that Pilate wrote an inscription and placed it on the cross, reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, typically in these type of crucifixions, even down to like modern era, when you would kind of publicly crucify someone or publicly hang someone, you would hang something on them or mark something that you could, people who come by could see the crime which this person is committing, to deter anybody from doing something similar. And so here the crime for which Jesus is being crucified for is there marked above him. Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Crucified for setting himself up as a rival king to Caesar. Crucified as a defeated, humiliated king. But the chief priests and the other leaders aren't too keen on this. Why are you just saying King of the Jews, as if you have come in and conquered and are crucifying our king? We're not saying he's our king. We're saying he claimed to be our king, and yet you're crucifying him as our king. Could you please change the wording slightly? Don't write, Pilate, the King of the Jews. Rather, make it clear, he said, I am the King of the Jews. We don't believe he was. But Pilate, in his kind of last sticking it to the Jews, says, what I have written, I have written. Refusing to change it. And there's some great, I think, beautiful, again, as we've seen so many times in the Gospel of John, irony here. He is displayed in all his humiliation before the world as what he is, the King of the Jews. We have, in a sense, the gospel according to Pilate there on the cross. This is the first written gospel, you could say. We don't have any other writing before this. This is the first written gospel there on the cross saying who Jesus was and, in a sense, what his mission was. It has his name. He's Jesus. It has his location, the one from Nazareth. It has his occupation, King of the Jews. The fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all God's plans there, marked out, written by Pilate. The gospel according to Pilate. And we're told that many Jews came and read this gospel as they came by the cross. Read this unintentional proclamation of the gospel, because it was written not just in the language of the Jews in Aramaic, but also in Latin and in Greek. As one commentator puts it, and I like this line, he says, from the moment the cross was planted, it began to speak in tongues. It was the first written gospel, and it's a written gospel that's already being translated and dispersed to the nations. It's already being sent out around the world. The mission of Jesus is there written, and his mission as a worldwide mission is there because it's in multiple languages. This is a king for all. He's King of the Jews, but he's a king for all the languages and nations. Aramaic, that Hebrewish dialect, the language of the people of Israel. Greek, the lingua franca of the commercial world that everybody would have known and read. And Latin, the language of law and empire. All three of those are written on that plaque hanging over the crucified, dying Savior. Already, the cross is discipling the nations. Matthew Henry notes even a broader idea, which I kind of like. I don't know if it's exactly what's intended, but I think it's interesting. He says that we see in these three languages Christ's kingship in all areas of life. Aramaic, the language of Scripture and the chosen people. Greek, the language of philosophy. And Latin, the language of law. He is the king of all those things proclaimed in those three languages, the King of the Jews. Augustine, I paraphrase him here as he reflects on this scene, this grand spectacle. He says the kind of the two different ways the people who are grouped around the cross see it, or we as we stand back and look at the cross see it. He says godlessness sees in it a grand mockery. Devotion sees a grand mystery. Godlessness sees a grand evidence of shame. Devotion sees a bulwark of faith. Godlessness laughs. Devotion worships. Our Lord did not put his light under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Set it on a hill that it might not be hid. Proclaiming that gospel in the language of the world. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But the soldiers are not there reading the inscription. They have other things that they are busy about. We're told that the soldiers, and it seems that there are four of them, were there busy dividing up the spoils. They took his garments and divided them into four parts. But they took his tunic, and because it was seamless and woven in one piece from top to bottom, they were loath to tear it into pieces. Verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Taking the last earthly possessions of a condemned person and distributing them among those who crucified them was kind of the tip for the soldiers. It was their little bonus for their actions for the day. We don't know what the four items were or what was divided, but frequently somebody would have worn something like sandals, a turban, an outer garment, and a sash. But Jesus' inner garment, you typically have an outer garment and then an inner garment, and his inner garment, which was worn close to the body, was seamless. It was of high quality, and it seemed a shame to rip it up when there were no seams to divide it along. And so they decide, well, let's gamble, as soldiers often do when they're bored. Let's gamble and see who gets this inner garment. And John notes that this, along with everything else that we've seen in the crucifixion so far and after, fulfills that psalm which we read and which we sang part of, Psalm 22, which speaks of the sufferings of the Messiah, the sufferings of the one who came to save Israel's people, the sufferings of the King of the Jews. And so we have this sordid scene of them gambling over the garments, like hyenas gambling and fighting over the remnants of a carcass at the foot of the cross. But in some sense, this scene is reminiscent of a scene we've seen earlier in the Gospel of John. Remember in chapter 13, just the night before. Long time for us, since we've been a long time in the Gospel of John, but for Jesus, just the night before. When at that Last Supper, as the disciples were squabbling about who was first, and nobody wanted to be the one to wash the feet of their fellow disciples, Jesus gets up, and what does he do? He strips off his clothing down to his tunic, takes off his outer robe, still wearing his tunic, and gets a towel and wraps it around him and begins to wash the feet of his disciples and wipe their feet, taking the position of a servant for the sake of his disciples. And then he goes to that long discourse teaching them, what does this mean? What have I done for you? You are to then do what I have done for you. You are to wash each other's feet. But also teaching them that they themselves needed to be washed by Christ if they were going to be his disciples. There he was stripped himself down just to his inner garment. But here he is completely stripped for service. The thing he just alluded to at the last meal now is in its fulfillment, taking the position of a servant to save his people. Some have noted a maybe theological significance to this inner garment, the fact that it is seamless. Some have talked about how this is a picture of what Christ wins for us. For what does Christ do on the cross? He is stripped that we might be clothed. He is stripped that we might be clothed with his righteousness. And it's a righteousness which has no tears, no seams. It's the righteousness with which we enter and are welcomed into the presence of God, wearing his righteousness, wearing his seamless righteousness, not distributed by lots, but by love, whole and indivisible. We appear before the throne of God wearing what Christ has won for us. But there's that simple note there where it talks about they've gambled and it says, this is what the soldiers did. It kind of says it beginning and end. This is what the soldiers did, emphasizing that's all they could do. But now we're seeing, what did Christ do? They had their purposes. This is what they did in their mocking, shaming. But now, what is Christ going to do? Because we're told that the four soldiers are not the only people standing by the cross. We're also told that there's four women there by the cross, as well as, kind of in the background, another man. Verses 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Women devoted to Christ. One devoted from the very beginning. Others who had been ministered to him throughout his ministry. It's possible that even these women, we're told elsewhere in the Gospels, that women would minister to and help Jesus in his ministry. And one of the primary ways that women showed their ministry in this day was to make clothes. It's possible that these clothes they're now watching being stripped off Jesus, they had made with their own hands. That carefully, intricately woven, seamless robe that's being gambled over. Maybe that had been made by some of these women. It's not, obviously it's speculation, but not unlikely. And there, I think the most touching name there is that of his mother. She's there by the cross, watching her son being humiliated, crucified, and dying. I often wonder whether there at the base of the cross, whether she remembered the words that were spoken to her back at the very beginning. If you remember in Luke chapter 2, when they come and they bring the infant Jesus to the temple for his dedication, there they are met by Simeon, the one who says, "Now I can depart in peace." And he speaks to Mary there, those 30-odd years before. Luke 22:34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that from many hearts may be revealed.'" So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. I'm sure that's the way Mary felt there on the cross. And we see also that there's another one there, the beloved disciple. And I think, again, the Gospel of John is the only one which records this particular incident between Jesus and these women. And as we've noted at various points, John will highlight different things that are not included in the other Gospels, not because he knows them, and he knows everybody's read them, and he's kind of providing details which are not included in the other Gospels, and some of those details are there because he was there, such as the pre-trial before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, and here, this dialogue between Jesus and his mother, and because he's there. We're told, verse 26, that when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I believe this is only the second dialogue, conversation we have recorded between Jesus and his mother in the Gospel of John. Do you remember the first? It's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he begins and starts that whole process that will lead him to the cross. Where does it happen? It doesn't happen at a cross. It happens at a wedding. Do you remember the wedding at Cana, where Jesus is there, and they run out of wine? And we're told that Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "Hey, they've run out of wine." John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" And here again, on the cross, looking down at his mother, whose sword is piercing her breast, says to her, "Woman." We reflected back over a year ago that what does it mean for Jesus to call his mother woman? Now, in some sense, that's just a term of endearment, a normal way you might address someone, but there is, in some sense, a little bit of distancing in using the term woman as opposed to mother. And we noted back at the time that Jesus was kind of distancing himself from his mother and saying, "Hey, Mom, You're going to have to start having a new relationship with me. It's not going to be the same kind of relationship we had before. You're going to have to start relating to me as a disciple as opposed to as my mother. For I am entering a new stage in my ministry. And so I think he's even doing so more so at this point. As she mourns the dying of her son, he turns to her and says to her, "Woman, you must start viewing me not as your son, but as your Savior." And he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And we might think he's talking about himself. Behold your son. But he's not. I mean, maybe he is in a way, but he's not. He's turning her attention to someone else. To the disciple whom he loves, who's standing there. He says, "Behold your son." You're going to have to start not thinking about me as your son in the same way. But this one standing here, you should think of him as your son. Because the hour has come. He says, from that hour he took her into his home. Remember back in John chapter 2, my hour has not yet come. Now, from that hour, not saying that they got up and left and went home right at that point. That's not what he's saying. He's saying from that hour, from that moment, from that climactic event of the cross, she would view him as her son. He would take her into his home. The hour that he spoke about in chapter 2 has now come. From that hour. Woman, behold your son. Many commentators have noticed that even from the cross, we see Jesus fulfilling the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and your days may be long on the earth. He shows care for his mother, even amid the horrors of the cross. And the fact that he commits her to the beloved disciple almost certainly means that his father, Joseph, has died at some point in the past 20 years. But he honors his father and his mother even at the point of death on the cross, even amidst the great agonies he is undergoing. And commentators have often noted, and I think rightfully so, may it be the same for us. May this be a model for us. May we honor our fathers and our mothers and seek to care for them, as our Savior even sought to care and provide for his mother there on the cross. But there's something, I think, more profound going on, even than Jesus fulfilling the commandment to honor father and mother on the cross. Because Jesus is doing something even more profound. As he's telling, in some sense, his mother to start relinquishing her hold on him as her son, he's teaching her that she is supposed to turn and start viewing the disciples, in a new light and relationship. But think of how difficult this transformation must have been for Mary. To be distanced from the relationship of mother to son. The one who carried Jesus in her womb, who gave birth to him in a stable, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and changed those clothes, watched him mature and grow into one who could speak without blushing of being the Son of God and I am. We all tend to think about our children as children. Those of you who have adult children can testify to that, and those of you who are adult children can sometimes wish your parents thought of you less like a child. But we all have difficult thinking and accepting our children as adults. But here, think of the transformation Mary has to go through. She has to accept her son not just as an adult, but as God incarnate, as a Savior. She had a front row seat to the whole thing, and so I'm sure it was not as difficult a thing as it might be otherwise. But think of the feeling of Jesus kind of, in some sense, pushing Mary slightly away from him as mother, saying, "Woman." And the transformation, how she'll have to view him as
Savior. Because what is Jesus doing? He's creating a new family. He's telling his disciple to view Mary as his mother, and Mary to view the beloved disciple as her son. Because that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He's creating a new family. His death is creating a new relationship between Mary and that disciple, which did not exist before. Ephesians 1, as we read in our assurance of pardon, 1:4. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now it's very clear that Jesus, in doing this, is not negating the natural family. As 1 Timothy 5 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, but especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right? Our natural families are still, our, in some sense, our primary callings. Jesus himself shows a care for his natural family on the cross. But it's showing that in the cross, he is, in some sense, expanding the boundaries of the family. Some indeed who will become his disciples will lose their natural families because of their allegiance to Christ. Mark 10, verses 29 through 30, Jesus' words speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus is creating a new family through our new relationship with Jesus Christ. And in some ways, it's a more fundamental and lasting and eternal relationship than the natural family. We are calling and have the language of brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in this relationship with our fellow disciples because of what Jesus is doing on the cross when he says, behold your son, behold your mother. I think we sometimes just run by the language of family used to describe our relationship with fellow believers. But it's really a phenomenal thing. And it flows from these very words that Jesus says on the cross, from this very act on the cross. He's saying, Mary, behold your son. By loving this the other disciple, you will be loving me. That's what he'd been teaching back on at the washing of the disciples' feet. How will you know that you are my disciples? By your love for one another. By loving this beloved disciple, the one whom I love, you will be loving me, for he is mine. And so it is that when we love those who are beloved by Christ, we are loving Christ. Matthew 10, 40, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. I just find it interesting again. How does Jesus' ministry start? It starts at the wedding at Cana, the formation of a family. And how does his ministry come to an end in his natural life? It ends with the formation of a family. Behold your son, behold your mother. Those of you who are doing one-to-one, our Bible reading initiative. You know, we've been reading through the epistles of John, the one who wrote this gospel. We've been reading through his epistles over the past number of months. And I hope you've noted, as you've been reading through those epistles, how many of the themes that we've seen in the Gospel of John have shown up in the epistles of John. We should expect that, right? Obviously, they have the same author. But one of the things I noted this past week as I was reading in 3 John, and kind of going back over some of the other things, is how much John just imbibes this language of family when addressing the church. Just a couple examples. 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Or 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Or in 3 John 1, verse 9, I've written something to the churches. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. John has imbibed this language of family, and one of the marks of somebody who's not part of Christ's family is they don't love the brothers. Diotrephes has two marks against him, as we said. One, we don't know much about him, but one, we see that he likes to put himself first, the opposite of what Jesus was teaching on the cross, teaching in the washing of the feet of the disciples. But beyond that, he doesn't welcome the brothers. He doesn't recognize those who are part of the family of Christ and doesn't welcome them. Christ says we must recognize and welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ. 3 John 1, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Speaking of other churches and those in other churches who have come into this relationship with John, that he can speak of himself using the language of a father to children. John so imbibed what Jesus said to him there on the by the cross. It's kind of infused his very soul in his relationship to fellow believers. He learned his lesson. Behold your mother. Mother, woman, behold your son. May the same be true of us as we come out of this gospel. May we look around us and see mothers and fathers and sons and daughters in this relationship that Christ has forged on the cross, as we hear him speaking to us as well. John, remember, we've said that John describes himself as the beloved disciple, obscuring himself, that we can, in some sense, begin to put ourselves in his place, because we are the beloved disciples, the ones whom he has loved and called us to be his. And as he writes these letters to the world, the Mediterranean world, those who were not his natural sons or daughters, those who were not even of his people, the Jews, the gospel goes forth. The gospel of Pilate is true. It goes forth to all the nations. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, to the world. So that those who are in Spain and in Athens and in Jerusalem can all look at each other and say, mother, father, brother, sister. And we even go beyond that, to the four corners of the earth, carrying forth the mission that Christ has given us, following that initial gospel to all nations, to all tongues, to all tribes that will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is King, and may he also be Savior. A family created by the death of a son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel, this family that you have created. May you work new life in us through your work. Clothe us with that seamless garment, your righteousness, and work in us that love for you, which is seen most clearly in our love for our brothers and sisters, and our fathers and mothers.